Well, today, as you're having a seat, get your Bible out and just see if you can open it up to where, you know, you just let it fall open and see if it lands on Hebrews chapter 1 yet. Okay, try it out. We haven't even got out of the first chapter yet we've been in there for months. We've made it to verse number 9, though. I think we're making some headway. We're making some progress. Last week, we started into verse number 9. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, we find some things. Today, I want to talk to you about a subject called following the leader. And as we read Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 9, we find out about this as we read these words. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 9, it says this. It says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." Talking about our Jesus. This is something that is being said to the Son. If you back up to verse number 8, it says, "But to the Son he says." So something is being said to the Son, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. And so it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." And if you remember, that was a great message last week on the righteousness, the right position, as well as the right practice in our lives of godliness. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Now, we're not going to get into the end of the verse yet, because there's an interesting little phrase, three little words, and if you look up on the overhead, you'll see the three words that I wanted to point out to you today that I really believe God is drawing out a thought for you and I. It says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God." Now, this isn't speaking to you and I. We could very easily take this for you and I and say, God is our God. We would all say, amen. But the problem is that in verse number 8, this is not speaking to us. It says, "But to the Son." Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, "Therefore, God, your God, Jesus." And it's an interesting thought, especially for me, because I think about it, and Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God. Did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God. Why? Because he was broken from the Father's side. God formed him and made him, and anything that God breaks from himself is God. Therefore, it's kind of a confusing statement to me to think about being spoken to the Son, God, your God. Why is that? Because we see Jesus is God, but he submitted himself to God. And that's why the statement is contained there. But don't you think that Jesus knows this? If something's being spoken to the Son who is God, he's all-knowing, all-sufficient, all-powerful, therefore, wouldn't Jesus know about this? I have to conclude when looking at this that this isn't just being stated to Jesus, but also this is contained in Scripture. It's almost as if God takes out a highlighter and just highlights something for us. He takes out a marker and puts some parentheses around something. There is a thought in here that we've got to get a hold of, that even though Jesus is God, that he submitted himself to the Father. And that's why it says God, comma, hold on a second, your God. Speaking something to you, and he's speaking something to me about Jesus. Oftentimes we put God in this far away cosmic cloud. He's unattainable. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Therefore, we can never get to God. We can never touch God. We can never be with God. God is far away in the clouds somewhere. And someday in the sweet by and by, I'll get to him. But the fact that it points out that God was Jesus's God and that Jesus came and submitted himself to the Father, what does that mean? That means that God humbled himself and took on the form of a man. Jesus was born on the earth. He took on a flesh body and he experienced everything that you and I experience. He had to grow up. The Bible actually contains scriptures that talk about the boy Jesus Christ growing up, getting wisdom, getting favor with God and with men. He had to learn. He had to grow. He had to go through pain, physical pain. He probably felt sore muscles when he worked with his dad in the carpentry shop. Had to experience that awkward time of puberty that each and every one of us went through. Jesus went through that. He was a teenager. Bible says he grew up and started his ministry at 30 years old. That means that he had to grow up into that age. He went through everything that we went through. He had people that hated him. He had people that lied about him. People that talked about him. People that betrayed him. He had people that did love him and people that encouraged him and accepted him. He touched and he felt and he tasted. The Bible records that he got tired. He was weary. He knew what it was like to be hungry and he knew what it was like to be thirsty. Bible records that he ate and that he tasted and that he smelled and that he touched and that he saw. Jesus went through everything that you and I went through. He even went through temptations and yet was without sin, the Bible tells us. Came and he submitted himself so much so to the human experience that it's recorded in Scripture, therefore God, your God. Jesus made himself, humbled himself to come in the form of human flesh. That's an amazing thought. Because oftentimes when we see someone or something, we label it. We put it in its category. This is your place. This is your box. Stay in this place. But Jesus comes and he breaks the mold. He breaks the box. He breaks out of everything. And he is two things at once. What is that? He's all God and he's all man. Now, I don't understand how that works. Nobody really understands how that works. Why? Because we're not God. We're finding out more about it as we learn and grow with our knowledge of God, but we don't know how God is all God and yet is on the earth and is all man. You can't explain that away. But oftentimes we label things. Either they're either good or bad. It's either black or white. You're either rich or poor. Either you is or you ain't. You know what I'm saying? But here comes Jesus, and Jesus is all God, and Jesus is all man. The divine nature and the human nature expressed in a singular personality uniformly and perfectly. So not only do we see the Father God displayed in Christ, Jesus came to declare us the Father, but also we see the perfect man who shows us how to live our life in response to the Father. That's why it says, God, your God. Because Jesus came and submitted himself to the human experience, submitted himself to his Father, and he showed us how to live as people here on the planet. Are you listening? Christ's willingness as a man and ability as God give us what we need to live. Let me say that again. Christ's willingness as a man and ability as God give us what we need to live our life. You and I, when we look to Jesus, the Bible says that we are to look to Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. That means that he started it and he will be faithful to complete it in each and every one of our lives. Bible calls Jesus the captain of our salvation. What does that mean? That means he has gone out before us. He has paved the way. And now as we look to Jesus and we follow his example, we can rule and we can reign in life with him. I think about if you were ever up in the mountains and you were walking up the side of a mountain there and there was a narrow trail and you were kind of afraid that you were going to slip down the side of that mountain. But if you notice that someone had gone before you, someone had walked through that snow before you, and you see their footprints in the snow, and you know that as you're climbing up the side of that mountain, if I step in that footprint, it'll be safe, it'll be secure. Why? Because someone has already stood there. Someone has already gone there. Someone has already tested it out. Someone has showed me the way. Therefore, I can get up the side of this mountain without falling down. Why? Because somebody paved the way, and if I follow their example, now I can go to the same place and reach the destination that I want to get to. In the same way, Jesus came, humbled himself, took on the form of a man, took on flesh, and he paved the way. He went out before us. He is the captain of our salvation, and he has shown us how it is that we are to live, and if we can follow Jesus, then we will make it to the destination that we need to get to. Amen. So today, I want to take a look at some things in following Christ's example of submission to his Father. If we can see what Jesus did, then we can do the same things here on the earth. Following Christ's example of submission to his Father. Number one is in his prayer life. In his prayer life. I think it's so interesting when I think about the prayer life of Jesus Christ. The reason why is because Jesus is God in the flesh. So if Jesus prayed, Jesus being God was speaking to Father God, and therefore God is talking to himself. Think about that for a second. Jesus prayed. Bible records it many times that he was speaking with God, and yet he was God. What does that mean? Is God confused? Is God maybe a little bit mentally, you know, messed up that he has to talk to himself? Does he not know what he's doing? No. Rather, what's going on? Jesus so committed himself to the human experience that he humbled himself and he had to pray. He had to go before the Father and get the vision that he needed. He had to get the direction. He had to get the wisdom of God. He had to get the strength and the encouragement of God. He needed the fellowship and the communion with God. In the same way that when Jesus was baptized and he was brought out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, he needed the power of the Holy Spirit to live his life as a man, because even though he was all God, he was still submitted and committed to the human experience and needed the power of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, Jesus Christ was so committed and submitted to the human experience that he had to pray. He had to get in the face of God. He had to take time and he had to approach the throne of God. He had to submit his request to God. He had to ask for things. He had to get vision. He had to get direction. He had to get in prayer in his times with God. Turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6, there's an amazing verse. Jesus is about to make some big decisions and do some great things. Luke chapter 6, he's about ready to choose the 12 disciples. That's a big deal. The reason why is these are the guys who are going to carry the message of the gospel to the world after he leaves. One of these guys is going to be the one who will betray him and bring about the plan of God for Jesus to go to the cross. So he had to carefully select these men. Jesus was also about ready to preach the famous Sermon on the Mount. He's going to be speaking things that would be read throughout the ages, things that would be preached, things that would be taught, things that would change our lives. And rather than just doing whatever he wants to do or just going wherever he wants to go and doing his thing, Jesus realizes the time. Jesus realizes what he's about to do. Jesus realizes the severity of what's taking place. And look at what Jesus does in Luke chapter 6, verse number 12. Luke chapter 6, verse number 12 says these words. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he," speaking of Jesus, capital H, "went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God." Isn't that amazing? Now, I can't remember the last time I went to the mountain to pray. Come on, somebody. I can't remember the last time I was up all night in prayer. I've been up all night with the kids. Hello. But I have not been up all night in prayer. But here's Jesus, great big decisions ahead of him, ministry is ahead of him, he's going to be speaking to multitudes, he's going to be choosing the men who would follow him, who would learn from him, who would be empowered by him, and who would go and be the ones who the Bible records turn the world upside down. And we don't find him slack. No, he goes to the mountain, he separates himself from everyone else, gets alone, gets in the face of God, and he's up all night in prayer. That so encourages me in my prayer life. Why? Because if I'm going to succeed in life, if I've got big decisions ahead, if I've got things that I'm doing, then I need to be better in my prayer time with God. If it's good enough for Jesus, then it's good enough for me. I need to be more encouraged in my prayer life. It's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus stood, knelt, and fell on his face in prayer. He prayed privately, and he prayed publicly. Sometimes he prayed long, sometimes he prayed short. He prayed passionately, thankfully, honestly. He prayed before decisions were made, before and after great events and miracles. He prayed in times of abundance, and he prayed in times of need. You and I, as we look at the prayer life of Jesus Christ, should cry out just like the disciples did, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's a statement all in itself. Think about it. Jesus was a preacher. Jesus had thousands that listened to his teaching. Jesus did miracles, signs, and wonders. Cast out devils with the word. And yet the disciples don't say, "Jesus, teach us to preach." They don't say, "Jesus, teach us to do those miracles." Rather, what were they impressed with? "Lord, teach us to pray." If we're going to follow Jesus Christ's example, following the leader, follow Jesus Christ's example of submission to his Father, number one, we need to follow his example in his prayer life. Second thing that we need to follow Jesus' example of submission to his Father is in his glorifying God. In his glorifying God. Now, I need to kind of rewind some of your thinking, and some of you guys that are new, you wouldn't know about this yet, but we were in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3, and it described that Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Now, that brightness means that he is the illumination, or he is the appearing. He is the spotlight that shines on something. What is that? God's glory. Now, if you've been at this church for any amount of time, you would know that we've taught about God's glory, and we have a definition that we use about God's glory, which is that God's glory is his manifested goodness. It is his goodness on display. So therefore, Jesus Christ is the appearing of, or the illumination of, the manifested goodness of God on the earth. So glory doesn't just mean some bright, shimmering, shining thing. No, otherwise Jesus would be the brightness of the brightness. So that doesn't make sense. But rather, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the illumination of God's manifested goodness on the earth. So when God's goodness appears, Jesus is the one who brings it to light. So when we look at the life of Jesus, what did Jesus do? The Bible tells us that Jesus went about doing good. Jesus did good works. The Bible says that he went about doing good and healing all. Jesus laid his hands on the sick. Jesus spoke a word and people were healed. Jesus prayed and people were raised from the dead. The Bible says that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. He cast demons out. He restored people. He brought healing and restoration and encouragement. He prayed for children. He said, "Let them come to me. Let me bless them." He went and he encouraged the sinners. Taught people how to live. He preached the gospel. Jesus Christ went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. That was the manifested, or the appearing, of the goodness of God. Jesus Christ illuminated. He shone the spotlight on what God is all about, on what God is like, on the goodness of God here on the earth. Now, the Bible records that you and I now are the ones who are to display the glory of God. Why? Because when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, his Spirit comes and lives on the inside of you, and now he says, you are the light of the world. You are the ones that are light bearers. You are the ones shining the light on the goodness of God. That means that when someone's sick in your community or your sphere of influence, you are the one that prays for them to be healed. And the Bible says, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. When somebody's downcast or discouraged, you're the one that encourages them. You're the one that speaks words of life. You're the one that brings encouragement and strength and prays for them and lifts them up. When the demonic is attacking and somebody's having trouble in their life, you're the one that stands up with the authority of God and casts that devil out. Why? Because now you are the one who has the light of God shining from your heart, and you are the West Coast distributors of the glory, the manifested goodness of God here on the earth. I found a really cool verse in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Great verse about the glory of God being displayed in you and in me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 6 says this. It says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." Now stop right there and think about that for a moment. What have we been talking about? We've been talking about illumination. We've been talking about a spotlight, right? God is the one who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Who has shown where? In our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. There's Jesus Christ displaying, or being the spotlight, the illumination, or the appearing of the manifested goodness of God. The goodness of God on display here on the earth. That's what we do. We have that light given to us. Now, some of you guys still are kind of confused about that verse. So I found it in another translation. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 6, in what's called the God's Word translation. I'm going to put it up on the overheads for you, and you can read along as I read it. Look at this. I think it'll bring clarity to you. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, in God's Word translation. It says these words. It says, "We are his servants, because the same God who said that light should shine out of darkness has given us light." So the same God that in the beginning, God commanded light be, and there was light. He has given us light. Look at the next sentence. "For that reason, because we have light," look at this, "we bring to light the knowledge about God's glory, which shines from Christ's face." That means that if the Inland Empire is a dark place, it's because Christians are not doing their job. You and I are the ones who are to display. We bring to light the knowledge about God's glory. If the goodness of God is going to be manifested on the earth today, it's because you and because I are out there shining the light of God, which he has given us. That's why Jesus said, if you have a light, you don't hide it under a basket. You don't put it under the bed. What do you do? You put it up for all to see. Shine your light, church. Display the goodness of God. Go out there and be the people of God that he has called you to be. So, following the leader, following Jesus Christ in his example of submission to God, number one in his prayer life, number two in his glorifying of God, doing those works. Jesus said, greater works shall you do than these. Didn't mean greater in quality. Why? Because we're doing those same works. We're still healing the sick and raising the dead and cleansing people and delivering them, encouraging them, casting out devils. We're doing those same works. But what he meant greater in quantity. Why? Because there was one Jesus on the planet, but now there's a whole lot of Jesus and all the Christians on the planet. You see that? And now all of us together, as we go out there, we totally infiltrate, I love this word, we infect our community with the love of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Following his example in submission to the Father. Number three is in his obedience. In his obedience. Love the statements that Jesus made about his obedience. He said that he always did the will of his Father. He said, I always do the will of my Father. Every time, every place, in every way, I always do the will of my Father. He was obedient. Not only did those things, he said the things that he did, he only did those things that he saw his Father doing. When did he see that? In prayer. In his time with God, in the Spirit, he could see God moving, and then he would go and do the works that his Father did. He said, I always do the will of my Father. I only do those things which I see my Father do. Jesus was the perfect man on the earth. Notice what Jesus did not say. Okay? Jesus never asked for forgiveness. Think about that for a second. He never asked for, never apologized for anything. Why? Because he didn't have to. He never messed up. He was never wrong. He didn't need forgiveness. He didn't need to apologize. Never shrunk back from who he was because he was all man and all God. Jesus never asked anybody to pray for him. He only prayed for himself. When he had the disciples there with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I want you to stay here. I'm going to go on a little bit further and I'm going to pray. But I want you to pray not for me. No, pray for yourselves lest you fall into temptation. He wasn't concerned about himself falling into temptation. He was concerned about them, lest you fall into temptation. And then he went further and he prayed for himself. And he committed himself to the will of God. He said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But yet, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. What was that? That was a prayer of consecration. God, I'm going to do your will even if it hurts. Even if it kills me, God. He was an obedient son. The book of Philippians chapter 2, find the Apostle Paul giving us an encouragement to be like Jesus. And he starts out, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. And turn there with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. And when you have some time on your own, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse number 5, read all the way through verse number 11. But we're not going to read all that today. We're going to focus in on one verse about the obedience of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, this is the mindset that we're supposed to have. This is how we are supposed to operate as we follow our leaders. We follow the example of Jesus Christ in his obedience to God. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 8 says these words. It says, and being found in appearance as a man. Here we are, we find Jesus Christ as a man. Here he is on the earth. What did he do? It says, he humbled himself and became obedient. Isn't that an amazing statement? He had to become obedient. He had to do this. It was a free will choice that he had to walk in submission and humble obedience to what the Father wanted him to do. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ humbled himself. He became obedient even to the point of death. Now I want to give you a thought for a second. Jesus Christ being born on the earth was not the will of man. I know all of us in this room could say amen. We understand that. That's true. It was not the will of man. It was the will of God. But think about it for a second. Two people didn't get together, get married, decide that they were going to have a baby, and then they had this baby, and he ended up being the perfect Lamb of God on the earth. That did not happen. It was a virgin birth. It wasn't the will of two people getting together. It was God producing something in Mary's body, independent of the natural order of the way we understand things work. So it was not the will of two people getting together that produced Jesus Christ on the earth. In the same way, it was not Mary's choice to have that baby. You remember the Christmas story, right? Here's the angel, appears to Mary, speaks to her and says, "Blessed are you among women, highly favored of God." And what does he say? He says, "You will conceive in your womb that which is born of the Holy Spirit, and he shall save his people from their sins." He is speaking to her the will of God. It was God's will that she had that baby. It was not her will. But what did she do? She humbled herself and became obedient as well and received the promise and the will of God into her life. She says, "Be it unto me as you have spoken." Right? It wasn't Mary's will. It was the will of the Father. She just received it and allowed it to happen in and through her life. Isn't that amazing? In the same way, Jesus' death was not the will of man. Track with me. Think. Jesus' death, when Jesus went to the cross, stretched out his arms, was nailed to the cross and raised up, his death was not the will of man. It wasn't because he made all the Jews angry. It wasn't because this nation rose up against him and all the religious leaders decided to plot against him and we're going to get him now and we're going to kill him and we're going to... No, they tried to kill him several times. They tried to throw him off the side of a cliff, and the Bible says he walked right through them and went his way, not their way. It was his will. It wasn't his time yet. Oftentimes the Jews tried to pick up stones that they were going to throw at him and kill him. But they were never able to do it. Why? Because Jesus predicted beforehand to his disciples how he was going to die. What did he say? He said, "I am going to the cross. The Son of Man will be rejected, will be betrayed, will be handed over to the Romans, and will be nailed to a cross." He predicted it beforehand. What did he say? He said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay down my life for the sheep." What is he saying? He's saying, "It's my will. This is what God wants me to do. I am going to humble myself and be obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross," the Bible says. Now let me bring this home. Okay? In your life, what are the areas of disobedience that you encounter with God? What is it that you know God wants you to do, but you haven't been doing it? Think about that for a second. I submit to you that the reason why we are disobedient to God is because we have either, number one, we're ignorant of what God wants us to do, or number two, that we have gotten our eyes off of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made on the cross. Why? Because when you consider what Jesus went through to be obedient to the cross, think about Jesus getting his beard ripped out, getting spit on, getting slapped and punched in the face, Jesus being beaten and whipped, Jesus being nailed to a cross and lifted up, going through the suffering agony, being betrayed by everybody that was close to him. If you consider that Jesus went through all that to be obedient to the will of the Father, what can't you do for God? What is so great and such an obstacle that you can't release your will and come in humble submission to the Father? Why? God's not asking you to go to the cross. God's not asking you to get beaten, whipped, and scourged, and spit on, and all that kind of stuff. What is God asking you to do? And why can't you do it? If Jesus can go to the cross, we can walk in obedience to the Father. Now I got good news for you. Because we can know the will of the Father. We can understand what it is that God wants us to do. God explains it plainly in his word. You don't have to wonder, is this the will of God? Is this what God wants me to do? But not only does God give you his will in his word, but also God gives you his spirit and empowers you to do what he's asking you to do. God will give you the strength, and the Bible says when you're tempted to not obey God, he will provide a way of escape so that you can get out from underneath, that he will never pressure you beyond what you can bear. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians. That's good news. You ought to say amen. Amen. So, following Jesus' example of submission to the Father, number one in his prayer life, number two in his glorifying of God, number three in his obedience, and I saved the best one for last. Number four thing that we're going to take a look at today, you're going to love this one, is in his sufferings. In his sufferings. You say, "Pastor Dan, you were preaching a great message until you got to that last point. And now you say that you're bringing in the grand slammer at the end. This is the best one in his sufferings? I don't like suffering. No one likes suffering. Who wants to go through pain? Who wants to have problems? Who wants trials? Who wants pressure? Who wants tribulations? No one wants that. I don't want that. But I'm gonna show you from the scripture that there's some amazing things that when we partake in the sufferings of Christ, the outcome is what you want to get to. Let me tell you a story. There was a scientist who was studying the life cycle of butterflies from caterpillar through the cocoon phase, the metamorphosis into becoming a butterfly. So as he was studying the life of these butterflies, he created a little atmosphere, a glass little enclosure that he had his plants in and a little tree branch that, you know, they could make their cocoons on. He had water and food and all the environment, the right temperature and everything that a butterfly could be produced in. So he placed the caterpillar in this environment and started to study, started to watch, taking notes. And just like he thought, you know, the caterpillar goes through his life cycle and then at the right time goes up onto the branch and creates a cocoon. There in the cocoon, it starts to go through the metamorphosis, starts to change and go through a process. And so he's really excited to see what's going to happen. He's really excited to see this butterfly come out of this cocoon. And so there he's watching and he's waiting and nothing's going on for a long time. And one day he comes in and he looks and there's movement inside of the cocoon. He's real excited. Gets down and he starts taking a look. He's taking his notes. A little crack in the bottom of the cocoon opens up. And little by little, this butterfly starts to make its way out. It's starting to climb out of this cocoon, starting to drop down out of this cocoon. And after a long time, the butterfly seems to not be making any headway. Scientist is sitting there and he's wondering, why is it, you know, it seems like it's not even moving anymore. It's just sitting there. What is it doing? Every now and then it'll struggle to get out and it stops and it struggles more and it stops and it struggles more. And it's just not making it. He says, well, you know what, I'll take some time and just let it do its thing. You know, I'm going to see what's going on. And after a long time, he starts to get a little bit impatient. He says, I need to speed up this process. I want to see what happens. I want to see this butterfly. And it can't get out. It's probably going to die in there. So he goes and he gets some little scissors, some nail scissors, and he starts to cut open a little slit in the cocoon so that the butterfly can get out. So the butterfly easily slips out after that, starts to struggle and make its way out. And it falls to the bottom of the cage, and it sits there. So he's watching, and he's waiting to see this butterfly take flight, waiting to see what it does, but it still looks, you know, like it's just sitting there. And he says, well, it's probably going to take a little time. It's gone through this hard experience, probably exhausted. I'm going to go take my lunch, and when I come back, I bet you it'll be taking wings and flying. So he goes back and has his lunch, comes back after an hour, and the butterfly's still sitting there at the bottom of the cage. And as he watches and he waits, eventually the butterfly dies. He's very confused about it. He's wondering what's going on. So he goes and he grabs another scientist, one of his superiors, one of the guys that was teaching him and that he was coming up under. And he says, I need you to tell me what happened. Was this butterfly just sickly? Was there something wrong with the environment? Did I have it at the wrong temperature? I thought I had everything perfect. I thought I had everything that it needed. And so the other scientist comes in and he starts to observe, he starts to look, he looks at the temperature, looks at the food, looks at the water, checks the pH levels and all that kind of stuff and sees what's going on. He says, no, everything's right. And he starts to look at the butterfly and then he takes a moment and he looks up at the cocoon. He starts to examine the cocoon and he looks at the other scientist and he says, did you cut this cocoon? And he says, well, yeah, I mean, it was taking a long time and it probably was so sickly, that's why it couldn't get out of the cocoon. And so that's probably why it died, right? So I had to help it to get out. I cut it open. And the other scientist looked at him and he said, right there, you sealed its fate. You see, because when a butterfly comes out of a cocoon, in the struggle and in the process of working its way out of that cocoon, there are things that are released inside of the butterfly that send strength and send growth to produce the wings and to produce the strength inside that butterfly to not only get out, but also to take flight afterwards. The moment you took it out of that process, you sealed its fate, and it was bound to die because it never went through the process of becoming a butterfly through its struggles. Christians, in the same way, as much as we would love to be released from all of the problems, all the pain, all the trials, all the suffering that we go through, it is necessary for you and I to have pain in our lives. Why? The reason why is that as we go through the problems, as we go through the trials, as we go through the pain, God is producing something in our hearts that He wants to release in our lives that will make us grow stronger, make us grow up in faith, make us rise up and take the authority and the power of God and to become what God has called us to be. The Bible says that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and shall rise up on wings as eagles. You and I, if we endure suffering and pain, God is going to produce godly character in each and every one of our lives. Now let me prove it to you in the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, turn there with me. Romans chapter 8, great verse. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8. This is going to bless you today. Romans chapter 8, verse number 16, and we're going to read all the way through verse number 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says this. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. See, Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was the first one who died and now is raised again to life. And so as the firstborn, then as many more people were born again, they became the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, millionth, whatever number that may be. Therefore, we are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. The Bible says he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. So we are heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ became a man. He shared in our sufferings. Therefore, we are with Christ in this process. But look at this. Look at this. Look at this. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. Now, don't you wish you could take out some whiteout and just rub out the parts of the Bible that you don't really like? I mean, come on, be honest with me. I know I do. I wish that I didn't have to go through suffering. I wish I could just put a little piece of whiteout on top of that and never have to go through that. But look at the rest of the verse. It says the word that. That word that means the outcome of your suffering is going to produce something. When you suffer, if you suffer with Jesus Christ, something is going to happen. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I don't think you're getting this. I don't think you understand what that really means yet. Is Jesus seated at the right hand of God in the highest place? Has the name above all names? If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. I still don't think you got it. Let me read to you verse number 18. Let's bring it home. For I consider... I'll stop right there. That word consider, in other translations, says I reckon. You might be thinking, well, that kind of sounds like the South, I reckon, you know? But what does it mean? It means that Paul, the apostle, has taken in all the data, he's added up all the facts, and now this is the conclusion that he has come to about what's going on here. Talking about suffering, talking about being glorified together with him. I consider, I've added up the facts, I've taken in all the data, and this is the conclusion. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, what are you going through, church? What's facing you right now? What is the struggle that you're in the middle of? Is there not enough money, not enough time, not enough finances, right? Not enough resources. Kids are giving you problems. Husband and wife always seems to be arguing. Boss is on your back. Neighborhood is going to the toilet. Your world has collapsed around you. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What does that mean? That means that we have got to look to Jesus. Why? Because you got to get your eyes off the problem. You got to get your eyes off the pressure. You got to get your eyes off the trial. Even though you're going through suffering, keep going. I like what Winston Churchill said. Winston Churchill was the leader of England during the time that World War II was going on. And he said, if you're going through hell, keep going. We don't camp out in the valley of the shadow of death. We go through the valley of the shadow of death. Whatever it is your struggle, whatever it is your problem, whatever it is your trial, don't even compare it. Don't even start to bellyache about it. Don't even start to complain about it. Why? Because there's glory waiting for you on the other side. God is producing faith. God is producing strength. God has given you wings to raise up and to soar with him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Following the leader today, four things that we learned about. And if we're going to follow Christ's example in his submission to the Father, number one is in his prayer life. Number two is in his glorifying God. He is the radiance of God's glory. He makes it appear on the earth. And now we are the West Coast distributors of God's goodness on the planet. Number three, in his obedience. And number four, in his sufferings. If you got something from the word of the Lord today, come on, give him a great big praise. Hallelujah.